Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, it is my joy every time I get to talk with my brother-in-law, Cliff Connectly. Now, I just this morning, I heard someone saying that their adult child was trying to tell them about this guy on TikTok. He's also on Instagram and every other platform. He is an internationally famous communicator of the gospel. But I had the joy of knowing him back when we were both in seminary at Gordon-Conwell in New England. But I'll tell you this, having him on our campus at Ware's Valley Ranch while he was here in East Tennessee to speak at the University of Tennessee, it was a great joy and a great privilege. And so it's my joy to bring you some of that conversation today, because I interviewed him in front of our students and staff and a bunch of visitors, and it was just a delight to hear him, faithful as always, sharing the gospel, pointing people to the truth that Jesus is alive and he came to save. I've known Cliff since before most of you were born. And I'm very grateful that after an exhausting and wonderful week at UT, he has agreed to come and share with us today. And I asked him if he'd be willing to take questions, since that's what he does. By the way, Cliff, what is the name of your ministry?
Give me an answer.
Did you catch that? Give me an answer. That's kind of what he does and is famous for. But there are several questions that have been submitted by students and staff, but I wanted to begin by asking how you came to know the Lord.
Mom and Dad put us to bed. I'm the oldest of six kids, every night with a Bible story, a prayer, a memory verse, and a verse of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And so I accepted Christ as a little kid about 25 times. Before I learned, you only have to make that decision once.
Amen. So early on, you came to faith. Then pretty early on, as a young man, you recognized that there are a lot of people who didn't grow up that way and who need to know the gospel. Share a little bit of how God put it on your heart to reach other people.
Well, I experienced the love of Christ and the truth of Christ. And all the guys I played sports with and hung out with didn't know Christ. And so I grew up in a very secular part of the United States, up in the Northeast, very different from the great state of Tennessee. And I began to see that there's a gap between my buddies and Christ, and I simply wanted to learn how to fill that gap more quickly.
Now, I met you when you were in seminary. At that point, you were not yet being invited to travel around and speak on campuses, but you used to find people to witness to in the bars in Boston. And share a couple of those stories, if you would, of some experiences there.
You bet. So seminary, obviously everybody was a Christian.
Or supposed to be.
And I knew that I had a passion to reach people who didn't believe in Christ. So every Friday night, or Saturday night, I would go down to inner city Boston and go into bars where men on vacation were hanging out in an area of Boston where prostitution was legalized. And in these bars, which are blue-collar type bars, when the Boston Bruins or the Boston Celtics lost a game, some half-drunk guy would stand up and curse God at the top of his lungs. And I said, okay, equal time. You get to stand up and curse God at the top of your lungs, I'm going to stand up and say something positive about God at the top of my lungs. And so I picked out the bar that I was going to preach in. I'd never done this before. I drove down to inner city Boston, parked, and I began walking towards the bar. And with each step, I became more and more intimidated and scared. By the time I reached the bar door, I walked right past the bar door, and I walked around the block for about an hour, trying to get up the courage to go in that bar and tell people about Christ. And finally, I said, Cliff, this is an exercise in futility. Go back to the seminary. So I went back to my car, and I was opening the door when the Holy Spirit brought to my mind the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38, where the author writes, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were stoned, chained, sawed in two. I'm standing there realizing, and Cliff, you're too scared to go into a bar and tell a bunch of guys who are on vacation that they need Christ. So convicted of my lack of faith, I turned around and walked into that bar, and I stood up and said, excuse me, gentlemen, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the bartender was in shock, and I was in shock. So we continued on a little further, and eventually he came around the bar and grabbed my arm and escorted me out of the bar. But that began a weekly tradition where I would go down and preach in a bar, and either I was allowed to finish my little three-minute, four-minute sermon, and then I would say thank you and walk out, or else they would escort me out of the bar. And then we began the habit of getting some of my buddies at Gordon Conwell to come down, and they would go into the bar first. They would sit among the patrons, and I would come in and preach and either get kicked out or walk out, and then they would turn to the people they were sitting with and say, hey, what'd you think about what that guy had to say? And there was one gentleman from North Carolina who was, I think, a year or two behind us at Gordon Conwell, Jim, named John Hanford. And John was sitting, and a guy was talking with him about the evils of alcohol and how alcohol twists people's heads and they begin to think they're Napoleon or Caesar or whoever. And I come in, preach, get kicked out. And the guy turns to John and says, see what I tell you? Guy gets a bit too much to drink, and he thinks he's a preacher. So I learned an awful lot. I had not the faintest idea that God was going to use me on university campuses, but I just tried to communicate Christ to people in that situation.
Praise God. I would love for you to share some of the things that atheists have to believe in order to be atheists, if they're going to be thinking. What are the miraculous things that an atheist has to believe in?
An atheist has to believe that non-existence produces existence. Obviously, we exist, right? But a long time ago, nothing existed. So an atheist is someone who believes non-existence produces existence. That's a miracle, guys. As the great philosopher Julie Andrews sang in Mary Poppins, nothing comes from nothing. Mm-hmm. Nothing ever could. You never get something coming from nothing. And yet an atheist is someone who insists that something comes from nothing, that non-existence created existence. That requires a miracle worker. The only problem is my atheist friend does not have a miracle worker. Mm-hmm. Second point. My atheist friends believe there's a second miracle, and that second miracle is that chaos produces order. I'm sorry. There's nothing in my observation of reality that confirms that chaos produces order. It takes an intelligent mind to bring order out of chaos. The third miracle that my atheist friends believe in is that life comes from non-life, that non-life can produce life. That's impossible. Plant life comes from plant life. Animal life comes from animal life. Human life comes from human life. You never get life coming from non-life.
Amen.
So my atheist friends believe that there's a miracle, and that miracle is that non-life created life. No, that's implausible for me. I can't accept that because of the evidence. Fourth piece of evidence for me that God exists and that my atheist friends believe in a miracle is, my atheist friends believe that reason comes from non-reason, that the irrational or the non-rational created the rational. I'm sorry, there's nothing in my observation of reality that supports that. My observation of reality is that a rational mind comes from a rational mind. You never get the rational coming from the non-rational, but my atheist friends believe in a miracle. And that miracle is that at some point, the non-rational created the rational. That's a miracle. The only problem is my atheist friends don't have a miracle worker. And a fifth miracle that my atheist friends believe in is that matter produces love. Because an atheist is saying all of reality is matter and energy. There is no God, there's no spiritual being, which means they're reducing reality to matter and energy. Show me a foot of love. Measure out a pound of love. That's ridiculous. Why is that ridiculous? Because love is a non-material value. But if you take that non-material value of love out of my life, you've really destroyed my life. Because my best friend is here now, and her name is Sharon, and she's sitting right over there. And believe it or not, she loves this boneheaded guy named Cliff. And I really love her. And love is really what makes life go round and round. But if you're going to tell me that there is no God, what you're doing is you're reducing reality to matter and energy. And this matter and energy have no ability to understand love. Mm-hmm. So, Jim, those are five examples of miracles that my atheist friends believe in.
Thank you. We've got a number of questions here. Let me pull up some. What, as a believer, what should be the way that we interact with people who are transgender, struggling with that issue? How do we respond to them? Because you encounter this, I know, on campuses and so forth. How do you respond to someone who's transgender?
First of all, I hurt for them. Why? Because I'm convinced that a transgender person is confused. But guess what? So am I. I'm confused also. So for me to look down on a transgender person as really weird or mixed up is not accurate. We're all confused. That's what sin leads to. It leads to massive confusion. What's a human? Well, if there is no God, a human is whatever you define a human to be. But if there is a God who created us in his image, then a human has innate value because we're created in the image of God. And what does that mean, to be created in the image of God? It means to reflect God's character accurately. So, I am sorry for my transgender friends. I am sorry for the confusion that has filled their minds and their lives. But I'm an arrogant twit if I think I'm not confused. Because I am confused. And the fact that I sin on a daily basis shows you exactly how confused I am. So I think the first step is to empathize with someone who's confused. The second point is, yeah, but Cliff, where do you get off defining that I have to be a man or I have to be a woman? Well, I don't insist on it. Rather, I ask you to examine your biological makeup. And I ask you to consider that the God who created us in his image with innate value also chose to create us male and female. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to the transgender issue, I go back to biology. And the biological facts are that if you're born male, you are a male. And if you're born female, you are a female. And if you get confused, watch out. Work through that confusion. Don't dump on other people because they're confused, because you're confused the same way I'm confused. Instead, we want to trust the God who created us to straighten out our confusion so that we can learn to be human beings created in his image. Not accidents, not trash. Human beings, valuable because we're created in his image, and we are created male and female biologically. That's a fact.
Excellent. Now that you've answered a couple of questions like that, one of the questions that I was given is, how do you always know what to say?
Good question. All right, yesterday after finishing our third session at the University of Tennessee, Knoxville, one of the guys who does the taping that you guys maybe see on the social media platforms that we post. One of our guys who does the taping stands up and says, all right, I want everybody to get together here around Stuart and Cliff, and I want us to raise our hands and say, I do not know. All right, why did he do that? Because that's the best answer I give. Why is the best answer, I do not know, the best answer I give? Because it's the truth. And because if anybody thinks they got all the answers to all the difficult questions, they really are naive. Nobody has all the answers to all the difficult questions. And I can promise you, when I went out to Madison, Wisconsin in 1997, where my brother was a transplant surgeon, and his little seven-year-old daughter had just been killed instantly in a horrible car wreck, if you think I went or walked around the field with my younger brother, Stuart, telling him exactly why his little daughter, Annie, was no longer alive, that would really, really be ridiculous. There are so many difficult mysteries to life. There are so many unanswered questions. It's incredible. And when you read the book of Job, you'll notice that when Job really suffered big time, his good buddies came to talk to him. And they sat for the first few days saying nothing. That was the best thing they did.
Yes.
Because as soon as they started opening their mouths and giving Job an explanation of why he was suffering, it went downhill real fast. So the challenge is to listen to people, to communicate what the truth is that we do know because God has revealed it to us in Jesus Christ and in his word, the Bible. But to go beyond that is asking for trouble and confusion. So the best answer that I give, Jim, is I do not know, because it smashes the stereotype that a Christian is someone who claims to have all the answers to all the difficult questions. That's arrogance. It's false. And so we got to be honest with each other. I do not know.
Amen. Amen. And I've actually heard him say that for decades. And he means it. That's not some false humility. It's real humility and real sanity, biblical sanity. This person asks, why should I believe in the resurrection?
Well, because I have the privilege of serving as a pastor, I get to do funerals. And when I'm standing in a graveyard and there's a box called a casket in front of me, and then there's family and friends around, I'm standing there saying, all right, because this person put their faith in Christ, and because you folks have put your faith in Christ, you're going to see this person one day in heaven. And then I'm saying, what did you just say, Cliff? You actually believe this body in this casket is going to be raised to life? And you actually believe that when Christ returns a second time, he's going to give a new body to everybody here? You actually believe you're going to see your little niece, Annie, who was knocked into an early grave at the age of 7 in 1997? Yes, I do believe that. Well, you're an idiot, Cliff, for believing in that. Your brain is not going right. Your elevator is not going to the top. No, I'll tell you why I do believe that. Because when I'm standing there at the casket and I'm struggling with, is this guy really going to come alive again? All I got to do is look up. Look at the sky. Consider the vastness of the cosmos. Pretty big place. If there is a God, if there is a mind who created this humongous place called the universe, is it reasonable to think that he can bring a dead body back to life again? Of course it is. That's peanuts compared to creating the cosmos. Do either of you young ladies bake bread? Did your mama bake bread? All right. So mama bakes bread. So she starts from scratch, doesn't she? She starts right from the very beginning. And she makes this delicious bread, doesn't she? All right, ladies. Does mom know how to toast a bagel? Yeah. If she can bake bread from scratch, it's a little ridiculous to question whether she can toast a bagel or a Pop-Tart. All right. So if God created the universe, do you think it's possible that the God who created life out of nothing can bring a dead body back to life again? It's totally possible. It's totally reasonable. But you see, where you start is you start with the supernatural God. Now, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Why do you believe that, Cliff? Because the historical evidence of the Gospels is that he really died, He was really buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a well-known tomb. 3 days later, he appeared risen from the dead. Who did he appear to first? Some guys, right? No. He appeared to some women. And sexism is bad today, and it was really bad in the first century. Women were not even allowed to testify in court. But the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ were women. It's almost like Christ was attacking the sexism of his day. And these women went running to the disciples, and they said, "Jesus is alive." And the disciples said, "Oh, we knew it would happen." No. They said, "Your elevator's not going to the top, ladies. You're hallucinating." But at least Peter and John had the curiosity to run to the grave, and the tomb was empty. And what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 is that over a period of 40 days, Christ appeared to over 500 people at different times, in different places, risen from the dead. Now here's the kicker for me. Many of these people, not all of them, but many of the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ died not for a belief. They died not for their faith. They died for what they claimed to have seen, the dead Christ risen from the dead. People will not die for what they know to be a lie. People will die for a lie, but they'll die convinced that the lie is true. The eyewitnesses of Christ who were willing to die for the resurrection were not dying for what they knew to be a lie. You don't do that. Just study psychology. It doesn't happen. They died for what they had seen, the dead Christ risen from the dead.
Amen.
So that is why I historically believe that Jesus rose from the dead.
Thank you. Well, I'm gonna open it up for one more question from the audience. If you have a question out there today. Yes, sir, Jaden, you got your hand up first.
What's your input on abortion?
What's my input on abortion? So you're just opening the hole right here and saying, step right into that hole there, Cliff. No, it's a good question. All right, the word abortion never occurs in the Bible. So I've got to be honest about that. But there's a lot about murder. There's a lot about killing. And there's a difference between murder and killing. If you and I walk into a McDonald's this afternoon and there's a guy spraying bullets into kids' bodies, if you hit him high and I hit him low and we break his neck, is that murder? No, exactly right. That is killing motivated by a drive to protect the innocent from being slaughtered. What is murder? Murder is killing motivated by selfishness, hatred, or revenge. That's murder. And the commandment is, you shall not murder. So, obviously the difficult question is, when does human life begin? Because murder is clearly wrong. So when you raise the abortion issue, what you're really asking is, when does human life begin? Between 6 to 8 weeks after conception, the quote little piece of skin in a woman's womb has brain activity and heartbeat. Every major university hospital in the country says, if that body lying on that hospital bed has brain activity and heartbeat, you're legally and ethically responsible to keep that body alive. So hopefully, we can all agree that between 6 to 8 weeks after conception, that's not just a piece of skin, that's a human life. Brain activity, heartbeat. Well, what about before 6 to 8 weeks? The question is, what's the difference between a 6 to 8 week old fertilized egg, a 1 minute old fertilized egg, a 70-year-old fertilized egg? Is there any difference in kind?
No.
No. No difference in kind. But there is a difference in degree of maturity. So that's the difference. But I would argue 100 times out of 100, that quote, little piece of skin, that fertilized egg at 5 minutes, is going to pass down the mother's birth canal, never as an alligator, never as a chicken, never as a pig. 100 times out of 100, that's going to be a human life. So that is why I plead for adoption. I plead for respecting a human life, and I'll plead for higher taxes if that tax money is spent on social programs to help single moms who are bringing their children into the world.
Excellent. Thank you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.